It may have been new to some of you, but I'll tell you what, I love that hymn. It's so pretty, and the words are just tremendous. I've actually been humming that song all week as I've been preparing this message. Jesus led me all the way. It's really, really good. It fits in with the sermon this morning. And if you want to be finding your way in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke in chapter number 24, it's the second to last message out of the Gospel of Luke here before we're all done. After a couple years here in the Gospel of Luke, we're nearing the end of it. I have very mixed feelings about that. it's been a wonderful, wonderful study just for me personally. I've really enjoyed it. I hope some of you have been here for most of it, and some of you have only been here for the end of it, but I hope it's been a blessing, the portions of it you've been able to get. Of course, they're all available online sometime if you want to go back and look at some of those. But I can't think of anything I'd rather be doing on my birthday today than here and preaching the Word of God. And that's just true. And if you, some of you that know me, it's sort of an incredible thing. It was never my plan. Those of you who know, who've heard my testimony and we talk about my life story a little bit, it was not ever my idea to be a preacher or certainly not to be a pastor. And even 10 years ago or so, I would not have guessed that this is where I'd be. But the Lord's plans are always better than our plans. Amen? Amen. And so that's wonderful. I'm overwhelmed sometimes just to think about where God's taken me in my life and the things that He's allowed me to go through and what He's taught me. And it's an exciting thing. 30 is disturbing me just a little bit. So, but that's all right. It's funny, you'd be married and have a kid and a mortgage and everything. But for some reason, like 30, you're an adult. There's just no way around it anymore. But that's all right. I had some hair start to grow in my ears. I about had a meltdown. I had to pull some hair out of my ears. And that's more than you really wanted to know about me. Anyway, we've got a wonderful portion of scripture here, and I'm actually this particular passage out of Luke has always been a favorite of mine. I'm excited to preach it. Before we actually read the scriptures, I want to show you just a couple pictures so you can have them in mind. This is a map of the nation of Israel, and that's the Mediterranean Sea kind of up there in the top left hand corner, and then you've got the Dead Sea there in the bottom, and then in the next thing here, there's the arrow there that's showing you the location of Jerusalem. And everything in the Bible, the directions are all oriented around Jerusalem. If it says to the north or to the south, it's always in relationship to Jerusalem. And today, the title of the message, as you may have saw, is The Road to Emmaus. So I want to show you where Emmaus is at. So the next slide has that. There's Emmaus up there. And Israel's a very small country, really. That's about 7 miles away. Emmaus is only about 7 miles to the northwest there of Jerusalem. And then the next slide, I think we have a picture of, that's Emmaus before it was destroyed in the war in 1963. The town of Emmaus was almost completely destroyed. There's just a park really there now. There's kind of a nature preserve. And this next slide there, that's actually a road to Emmaus. I'm not sure if that's the actual road that the story that we're about to read took place on, but that is one of the roads. I think you can kind of see there's a donkey in that picture. Anyway. So somebody actually took that picture back before, like I said, before the town was destroyed in the war. But anyway, so I wanted you to just have that picture. Since we've got the overhead, I thought it's an opportunity to go ahead and use it. So you can kind of have those pictures in your mind here as we're going to read this passage. So if you found your way to the Gospel of Luke 24, if you're able, I'll ask you now to stand up out of respect for the Word of God. If you can't stand, you stand up on the inside. That counts. The Gospel of Luke chapter number 24 and beginning in verse number 13. So Luke 24, beginning in verse 13. And behold, two of them that same day went to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 80 furlongs. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. And he said unto them, What manner of communication are these that you have one to another as you walk and are sad? And one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answered, saying unto him, Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass in these days? And he said unto them, What things? And they said unto him, Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty indeed in word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death, and have him crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And besides all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre, and they found not his body. And they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre, and they found it even so as the women had said, but him they saw not. Then he said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And they drew nigh unto the village whither they went, and he made as though he would have gone further, but they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, that he took bread, and he blessed it, and he brake it, and he gave it to them, and their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose up that same hour, and returned to Jerusalem, and found the 11 gathered together, and they that were with them, saying, The Lord is risen indeed, and hath appeared unto Simon. And they told what things were done in the way, and how he was known of them in the breaking of bread. And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them, and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father God, we just thank you so much for this portion of Scripture. God, I hope that as long as I live, I never get over what you accomplished on the cross and the empty tomb you left behind in Jerusalem. God, I just thank you for each person that's made the effort to be here this morning. Some have overcome tremendous obstacles to be here, God, and they came not to hear from me, they came to hear from you, and that thought is continually overwhelming to me. I feel so keenly my inadequacies when I stand behind this pulpit, and so God, as always, I just beg that you would help me, God, to just make your truth plain, that I wouldn't get in the way of the message that you have for your people. God, we know that you want to do a work in our lives, that you want to change us. God, and your word is the means with which you do that. Father, I pray this morning that you would be pleased with what's said and done, that we wouldn't just add to our knowledge this morning, but you'd do a work on our hearts, that we would leave here different than we came, less like ourselves and more like you. God, that's only going to be accomplished through your power, and so we just ask for your blessing on this time together. In the matchless, the eternal, the glorious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, be seated. I saw this quote that I loved. I don't know if I've mentioned it before here, but it's a tremendous one. I love it. Pablo Casals, and I don't know how many of you have ever heard of him. If you're not into cello music, you've probably never heard of Pablo Casals. But he's widely considered to be the greatest cellist to ever live. And when he was 95 years old, they asked him why he continued to practice for 6 hours a day. Now get this. This guy is widely renowned as the master of the instrument. And at 95 years of age, continued to practice for 6 hours a day. So somebody asked him why. And he said this, and I love this. He said, because I think I'm making progress. Because I think I'm making progress. I love that. I love that. This other quote I want to tell you is from John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, as well as some other of the hymns in your hymnal. Some of you know John Newton's story, the way that his life was changed when he was saved. He actually, even after he was saved for a while, was still involved in the slave trade, some very awful stuff like that. And then, you know, of course, as he grew in his faith, eventually got out of that, praise the Lord. But he said this quote, and I think this is tremendous also. It's the same sort of thought. He said this, I am not what I might be. I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I wish to be. I am not what I hope to be. But I thank God I am not what I once was. And I can say with the great apostle, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And the thought this morning that I am hoping that the Lord's really laid on my heart as I began to study this passage and ask the Lord what to share, is the notion of Christian growth. And that it's God's desire for us as Christians that we be growing. that we not stay the same. Things are supposed to change. And Newton understood that, I believe, and that quote is evidence of it. You know, just because we're not what we want to be and we're not what we hope to be and we haven't arrived at where we'd like to be or where we know God wants us to be is not an excuse to not be changing. And maybe it's fitting that today's my birthday, and I like to use New Year's and my birthdays just as an opportunity to look back on my life. And I do have a sense, and I thank God for this. I'm not taking personal credit for it, but as a thank God I am not what I once was. Different than I was a year ago. And if you start to read the Bible and spend some time in the Christian life, you'll realize that everything is always moving. One of the most powerful sermons that Pastor Asbury ever preached had a tremendous impact on my life was a preacher's sermon called The Moving World. And as this concept that everything is always changing all the time in the world, and that's just true. Like the one constant is change, right? It's sort of humorous, but it's true. But if you're not moving the direction you want to be moving, the odds are you're not staying the same. The odds are you're moving the other direction. And if you're just keeping pace with the world is moving too. You know, if you're judging yourself against the standards of the world, you know, listen to the world standards. I mean, I'm old enough now to remember. I remember when Murphy Brown had a child out of wedlock on television. And people went nuts. I mean, there were protests and people were letter writing campaigns, you know. And nowadays, if somebody has a baby and they're not married on television, the reaction is, well, praise God they kept the baby. Which is, I'm not against that. I mean, praise the Lord for that. Don't misunderstand me. I'm just saying the standard is just, it's changed. It's different. Things that used to be controversial are no longer controversial. You know. All right. Belabor the point. But change. And so we're going to talk about growth and change in the Christian life this morning. But first, we want to spend some time in the text, lay the foundation here for what we're going to say. So back in verse 13 there of Luke chapter 24, in verse 13 we read, "Behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus," which was from Jerusalem, about 80 furlongs, and that's about 7 miles. "And they talked together of all the things which had happened." And so these are two of Christ's disciples that are walking along, and these are not, sometimes you can get confused and think anytime the Bible uses the word disciples that it's talking about the 12. And that's not true. There were many other disciples that followed Jesus. It's just that the 12 were the inner circle. They were the ones that Christ spent the most time with and revealed more of the plan to. And these two were not a part of that group. Now, Judas at this point has killed himself, so the 12 are down to 11. And these two are not of those 11. But they are followers of Christ, and they're lost and bewildered, as we can imagine. You know, you have to remember, too, that, you know, Christ warned the 12 what was going to happen. I mean, he pulled them aside. We preached on that a number of months ago. He pulled them aside and says, look, we're going to go to Jerusalem, and I'm going to be betrayed, and they're going to kill me, and I'm going to rise again on the third day. And, of course, it didn't help them any. They didn't pay attention. They're all still in hiding and depressed about the whole thing and shocked anyway. But these two guys probably didn't even know that. They probably weren't privy to that conversation. In any case, so the one that they've been following, Christ, has been put to death and has been dead for 3 days now. And they're leaving Jerusalem and they're on their way to Emmaus, verse 15. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, so they're walking along the road and they're talking about everything that's going on. They're trying to reason through everything that's transpired. And maybe you've been there in your life where everything has just fallen apart. The wheels have come off. You can't understand what's gone wrong. And it's just like, where is God? It's quiet in here. I'll take that as a fact that most of you, or probably all of you, have been there. And listen, if you spend any time in the Christian life, if you've been a Christian at any point of time, and even people who are not Christians sometimes will reach that point where you just, where is God? I've been there. It's an exceedingly unpleasant place to be. And sometimes those situations are not the kind of thing that you can reason through. Now, as a Christian, we understand the reason you can't reason through this is because we don't have all the facts. We don't have the perspective to understand necessarily what's going on. Because with all the information that we have, we sit in our situation and we can get all our friends together and we can all agree that it makes no sense. That God has clearly just either gone on vacation or is not paying attention or he doesn't care, because there's no other explanation we can see than just, where is God? Because if God were around, this wouldn't be happening. And I'm sure that's where these disciples were. They're reasoning with each other wondering what's gone wrong. I love this part, though. While they're there, guess who shows up? Here comes Jesus. It wouldn't surprise me at all that if one of them had said, "Where is God?" And here he comes. Jesus himself drew near and he went with them, but their eyes were holding that they should not know him. For whatever reason, God here is, Jesus has decided that for the time being, he doesn't want them to recognize who he is. Verse 17, and he said unto them, "What manner of communications are these that you have one to another as you walk and are sad?" He says, what are you guys talking about that's making you so sad? He asks them. Verse 18, and one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answered and said unto him, "Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem and hast not known these things which are come to pass there in these days?" So the Bible only gives us the name of one of these men, Cleopas. It's the only time in the Bible this man's name shows up. There's another name that's very similar in the Gospel of John. There's a Mary who's the wife of Cleopas, but it's got a P in it. We're not clear if it's the same name, same person or not. But in any case, this man, Cleopas, is walking along, and we don't know who the second person is. Some people have suggested it's his wife, and that's possible, that he's walking along with his wife. Some people think, and I kind of subscribe to this, I think it's actually maybe Luke. Luke himself actually is the second disciple here that's walking along with this guy. We know that Luke was a disciple of Christ. Any case, so these two men are walking along, and Jesus says, "What are you talking about? That's making you so sad." And they say, "Are you the only person who wasn't here? I mean, the goings on in Jerusalem have been a big deal. We talked about that some last week as one of the evidences for the resurrection, or 2 weeks ago. It's one of the evidences for the resurrection. You know, all this stuff with Jesus was not done in a corner. I mean, it was everybody knew what had happened. It was a very big deal, everything that went on with Christ. So they say, how can you not know?" Verse 19, he said unto them, "What things?" He says, "Well, tell me anyway." And they said unto him, verse 19, they said unto him concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. Jesus is pressing them, I think, to explain it to him just to kind of see what they'll say. And they answer somewhat diplomatically here. They don't go full bore with it. They just start out by saying, "Well, Jesus was a mighty prophet," because that's relatively safe. you could acknowledge Jesus as being some sort of a prophet. And even the Pharisees were willing to let Jesus kind of claim the title of prophet because they were sort of stuck because of all the miracles that he did. They just didn't want him to be the Messiah because they knew what that meant. So that was what they killed him for, was for claiming to be the Messiah or claiming to be God. And so the disciples sort of hedge here a little bit with just acknowledging Christ as a prophet. But they're going to go a little bit further. They're going to get stronger, thankfully. Verse 20, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. So they say they killed him. Verse 21, and then they sort of open up a little bit more here and they say, but we had trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. Said we were part of that group that thought that he was the Messiah, that thought he was going to be the one who was going to redeem the nation of Israel. He was the one who was going to finally pay for sin. But you notice here that even in that statement, they're not saying that they believe that anymore. You'll notice there that's past tense. We trusted. And they said, and besides all this, today is the third day since these things were done. And I don't know if it's my imagination. I don't think so. But when I read this, I sort of detect in that sense is like, you know, we kind of held out hope that maybe it was going to be different. But it's been 3 days. You know, we saw Jesus raise people from the dead. I mean, I don't know if they were there when Jesus raised the widow's son. Or I don't know if they were there when he raised Lazarus from the dead. But in both those cases, he was only a day or so afterwards. You know, they had not been dead for very long. Lazarus had been dead a little bit longer. But you know, it's kind of like, well, it's 3 days now, and he's still dead. But then they feel compelled, I think, in 22, they kind of continue to say, yay, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulcher, and they found not his body. And they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. And we discussed this 2 weeks ago that, you know, women were not considered reliable witnesses in this culture. And it's, you know, it actually speaks to the authenticity of the Gospels and the authenticity of Scripture that they cite the women as being the primary witnesses, the initial witnesses of Christ's resurrection, because that was not considered credible in that day and age. But it was true. And so it's in the Bible because, not because they're trying to make a point, but because it's true. They were the first ones there. The other disciples are all hiding, but thank God for the godly women who cared about Christ even after he was dead. So anyway, they say, so these women, and you can almost kind of hear the derision, I think, maybe a little bit different. These women went to the tomb and they said that it wasn't there. You know, and they saw angels, and the angel said that he was alive. But you can almost hear the incredulity, however that's pronounced, in their voices. And verse 24, he says, certain of them which were with us, we're talking about the other disciples now, went to the sepulcher and found it, even so as the women had said. But him they saw not. So, of course, we didn't just take the women's word for it. We went. I mean, some of us went and looked. But when they got there, it's true there was no body, but we didn't see Jesus, so we don't know what happened. Still doubting and skeptical. Verse 25, then Jesus said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning of Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them, in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. So Christ chastises them for their unbelief and says that all of this was foretold. It was all written down ahead of time if they had just believed the scriptures. There's no reason for them to be so confused, to be so bothered, and to be in such disbelief and so much tumult over what's gone on. He says, it was all written down in the book if you just weren't so slow to believe it. I wonder if they reacted skeptically. Is there anything in the Old Testament about Jesus? Sometimes I'll hear uneducated people say this, you know, that like there's this big break between the Old and the New Testament. And there is. There's a difference. Don't get me wrong. But people will kind of think, well, you know, the Old Testament's kind of like this sort of religion, and the New Testament's just in this entirely different religion, and they're just kind of like two separate things. But listen, that's not the case. The Bible is one unified message from start to finish. It's the light gets brighter as you go along. It's why we always encourage new Christians, if you're new to the Bible, spend most of your time in the New Testament. The light is much brighter in the New Testament. It's much easier to follow. And that's the way that God did it. He unfolds the plan of salvation very slowly. But, you know, but it's there. In fact, from the very beginning of the Bible, all the way through, there's the scarlet thread, some have called it, pointing to Christ. And so Jesus begins to unravel that scarlet thread for them through the Old Testament. We're going to do just very briefly that this morning. But I just want to say to you, and I believe this is on your handout there, in the Old Testament, you may not be aware of this, but in the Old Testament, there are 1,817 predictions about Jesus Christ. Does that sound like a lot to you? Yeah, it is a ton. There is so much scripture. And of those 1,817 predictions, those things, that concerns 737 separate items. If you understand what I'm saying. It's like, there's not 1,817 predictions all about three or four different things. It just gets repeated a whole bunch of times. There are 737 different matters of predictions about Christ that make up 1,817 verses of prediction about Christ. It's an incredible thing. The Old Testament has an enormous amount to say about Jesus Christ. Some of the things, and this is, we'll just kind of go through this sort of briefly this morning, it predicts who he's going to be. There's a tremendous amount of prediction about who Christ will be. His human family line is established. We're not going to belabor that this morning. But as you go through the Old Testament, Christ gets more and more and more specific about the family line that the Messiah is going to come through. And it's actually, I could preach a whole sermon. I just love it. I did that, I think, actually, when we were in the first chapter of Luke and some of the genealogies. And it's just incredible, incredible prophecy about the lineage, the human lineage of Christ. And the very first example of that, actually, in the third chapter of your Bible, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, it kind of slips by some people. They miss it. But Genesis 3:15, God's Adam and Eve have sinned. And we know that that was Adam's fault. Try to blame Eve for that, but the fall was Adam's doing. And but anyway, God's meting out the curses here in verse 15. He says, "And I will put enmity between," speaking of the serpent now, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed." And then it gets very interesting. "It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." So when you first start to read this passage, it sort of sounds like God saying to the devil, you know, this is the devil and the serpent here, that there's going to be enmity between your seed, if you will, and the offspring of the woman. But then all of a sudden that offspring of the woman becomes personal, becomes a him, his heel. And that's exceedingly interesting for a number of reasons, and not the least of which is that in the Bible, anytime you talk about the seed of somebody, you know, that was his seed, it's always his. It's always his seed. It's always the seed of the man, with one exception. You know what that exception is? Right here in verse 15, where we have the seed of a woman instead of the seed of the man. Now, if you know your Bible, that's pretty interesting, because later in the Old Testament, the Bible is going to tell us that the Messiah, that when God comes to redeem his people, one of the signs is that he's going to be born of a virgin, no man involved. So it's going to be the first and only instance in history of some human being the seed of a woman instead of the seed of the man. Hey, amen. All right, good. Let's find out who's paying attention this morning. Okay. And then, of course, the rest of the Messiah's lineage on the human side is fleshed out for us. It's going to be through Abraham. God picks Abraham, says, Abraham, the seed's going to come through you. And then Isaac, okay? It's going to come through Isaac. Not through Ishmael, even though Ishmael is the firstborn. It's going to come through Isaac. And then on down the line, then chooses Jacob. And then, of course, the line of David. And every time God's, because they're looking for the Messiah. Ever since this prophecy here, the devil has caused some of us here some problems. Amen? Who's excited for the devil's head to get crushed? Praise God, is that going to be a good day? Some of us are going to jump up and down and say, hallelujah, bless God when the devil's head's crushed. And so people have been looking forward to that ever since God told the woman, he said, the day's coming, your seed is going to crush the devil's head. Devil's going to bruise his heel, but he's going to crush his head, praise God. It's a lopsided contest. And so people have been looking for this seed, and so there's an enormous amount of prophecy about when's the seed going to come? Where's the seed going to come from? And so God gets increasingly specific about where that seed's going to come from. So who, right? But the fact is, so we have the human lineage, but we don't just have the human lineage in the Old Testament, we also have the divine lineage of it. I want you to notice in the very beginning of the Bible, your very first verse, the way that your Bible opens in Genesis 1, chapter 1, verse 1, it tells us that in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Don't you just love how the Bible just starts there? Doesn't have to go some long explanation to try to prove to you that there's a God. You know what? I'm telling you, there's a building here, amen? If the building's a little bit too complicated, you would have a very hard time convincing me that over a billion years, this with earthquakes and landslides and electrical storms, this building just got put together. I would have a hard time believing that. The fact that the building's here tells me pretty clearly that somebody built it, amen? Let me tell you, the simplest living cell that we are aware of is 100 times more complicated than this building. 100 times more complicated. The simplest living cell. Do the math. So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What you miss in the English, because we don't really do this in English, but is very obvious in the Hebrew, is that they use the plural term for God there and the singular created. It's a very odd, grammatically, it's very odd because there are singular words for God in Hebrew, but it uses the plural. But then it uses the singular action. In the beginning, God, plural, singular, created the heaven and the earth. It's very odd the way the sentence is put together, which is hinting at something. In John 1, 1 through 3, printed there in your bulletins for you, the Bible tells us in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by who? By Him. The Word is a person. By Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. And then in verse 14 of St. Chatter, it tells us that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And that's why in the beginning you have a plural, you have God creating singular Jesus Christ, the world. Genesis 1:26, I love this too, in the same first chapter in your Bibles, God said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. Let me tell you something else this morning. You know, the Trinity, listen, it'll melt your brains. It just will. I believe the Bible's made to be understood. Amen? God is not intending to confuse us. But there are some things that are difficult to understand, and you have to make a decision whether or not you can have a God that you can understand that you made up and is therefore understandable to you, or you can have the God that really is that sometimes is going to be hard to follow. And I don't know anything about God. Okay? I've never shook his hand. So all I know about God is just what this book has told me. And they're just, you can't put it together. At some point, you just read along and you said, there's one God. Okay. Bible pretty clear. There's one God. Yep. God the Father's God. Yep. Jesus Christ is God. Bible pretty clear. Holy Spirit's God. Okay. You say, how do you put that together, preacher? If you figure that out, you call me. But I want you to note that like God, you know, that we are made in God's image. We are tripart beings also. I don't know if you knew that this morning, but there are three parts to you too. We have a body, but are we just our bodies? Praise the Lord. That's not all there is to us. We have a soul, the Bible says. In addition to a soul, we have a spirit. Where are the distinctions between that? I don't know. It's a mysterious thing. If you cut off my arm, do I lose part of my soul? Is a chunk of my spirit gone? No. But if you take my head off, the soul, the Bible says, goes to be with God. But the body stays here. But we're not done with the body. Because at some point, God's bringing the body back. How is it all connected? Okay? Listen. In the beginning, God said, let us make man in our image and in our likeness. All right, there you go. So, who is established? The Bible also, the Old Testament, establishes for us the how of Christ's coming. Specifically, that he'd be born of a virgin. And Isaiah 7:14 says, therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. The Bible also in the Old Testament tells us where the Messiah is going to be born, where Jesus is going to come, and specifically in Bethlehem. But Bethlehem is not a significant town. Not very many people in the history of the world have been born in Bethlehem, and almost nobody important. Micah 5:2 says, but thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, you're just a little town among the thousands of towns in Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be a ruler in Israel, whose going forths have been from old, from everlasting. The Messiah is going to come out of Bethlehem. When is established? The Bible has lots of timeline predictions about exactly when the Messiah is going to come. Very broadly speaking, just when the temple is going to be standing. He's going to come after the forerunner. There's going to be a forerunner who's going to do some specific signs, and then the Messiah is going to come after that. So the timing, in fact, the prophecies in Daniel are tremendously specific. I don't want to get into that this morning, but the timing for the Messiah is predicted. A whole lot of what? A whole lot of what about the Messiah is contained in the Old Testament. What he's going to do, what the signs are going to be, the kinds of miracles he's going to perform, all this stuff about the Messiah is all recorded in the Old Testament. It's just an incredible amount of it. He's going to ride into Jerusalem on a donkey, prophesied, that he'll be hailed as a king, prophesied, that he'll be then rejected by his people. I mean, really specific stuff that's unusual, prophesied about Christ. He's going to be betrayed by his friends and betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. Do you know the Bible predicts the amount of money Judas is going to betray Christ for? I mean, it's incredible, incredible stuff. That he'd be buried in a rich man's tomb. All that is recorded in the Old Testament. Zechariah 9:9, there's one example of it there printed for you in your handouts. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass. And upon the colt of the foal of an ass. I mean, what an incredible thing. He says, when the Messiah comes, when your king comes, the one who has salvation, he's going to come in not on a war horse, not in a mighty procession. He's going to come in riding on a donkey. Prophesied in Scripture. And the why. Why did he come? Most significantly, the why. And this relates here to what Christ is talking to his disciples on the road to Emmaus about the why. The fact that he came to be crucified, to be put to death for your sins and for mine is prophesied in the Scripture. Psalms 22, 16 to 18. I don't know if I put that in your handout or not. But Proverbs 22, 16 to 18 has this incredible passage. It says, for dogs have compassed me, the assemblies of the wicked have enclosed me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots for my vesture. So this prophecy here is talking about crucifixion, that they're going to pierce my hands and my feet, that they're going to gamble for my clothes. You know what's incredible about this passage here in Psalms, this describing crucifixion here? It was written 800 years before the Romans invented crucifixion as a means of killing somebody. But more importantly than how, the Bible tells us why. Isaiah 53 is an incredible passage. I encourage you to read the whole thing. Isaiah 53 actually gives us more insight to what happened on the cross than the New Testament does. It's an odd thing, but it's true that the Old Testament has a more full discussion of what happened at Calvary than the New Testament does. Isaiah 53, I'll give you an example here. This is just a couple of verses out of Isaiah 53. It says, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's in the Old Testament. That's in the Old Testament now. What's the conclusion? Christ makes his point to him. He says, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? What's he saying? He says, why shouldn't this have happened? This was the plan from the very beginning. From the day God told Eve that the devil was going to bruise her seed's heel, but he was going to crush his head. This day's been coming. This is what was in view. This day. Christ said, why not? God left his calling card throughout the entire Old Testament to make sure that there would be no doubt for those that were serious that Jesus was the Messiah and that all this trauma, all this grief was part of the grand plan of redemption. Verse 28, now back in Luke chapter 24, verse 28, says they drew nigh unto the village whither they went, and he made as though he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, abide with us. I mean, how much would you have loved to have been there? I mean, so you just got the 10-minute version through the Bible with Jesus from Pastor Tucker. How much better to have been on the road to Emmaus with Jesus and gotten that? Can you imagine? Wow. I feel like I'm shortchanging you. You can all have your money back. I just didn't do it justice. But listen, Jesus goes through the scriptures, and it must have been something like what I just did, and said, started at the book of Genesis and just gone through and showed them how all this was part of the plan, how this was God's plan to redeem humanity. He takes them through the scriptures, and they finally get to Emmaus, and it looks like Jesus is going to keep walking, and they say, don't go, stay with us. Stay with us. And then they give him a reason. He says, it's towards evening. The day is far spent. He says, it's getting dark out. Stay with us. And so he goes in to stay with them. Verse 30, and it came to pass as they sat at meat with them that he took bread and he blessed it and he broke it and he gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they knew him. And he vanished out of their sight. So they finally realize, they sit down and Jesus prays over the food and he breaks the bread to give it to them. And suddenly they recognize him. Their eyes are open. They realize that Jesus has been with us the whole time. And as soon as they realize that Jesus has been with them the whole time, he's gone. So that's, you know. But Jesus got places to go here. And if you read the other Gospels, you know Jesus is keeping a very busy schedule here. He's over 500 people he's going to go appear to. Then as they reflect on it in hindsight, they realize how Jesus was with them the whole way and how he was working on them there in verse 32. They said to one another, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened unto us the scriptures? They said, we knew he was working on us. And you got to remember here, they're thinking, they're having this conversation with this guy and they're all discouraged and they're all depressed and everything's falling apart and everything looks grim and they're on the road to Emmaus. They're going the wrong direction, frankly. And they said, but while he was preaching the scriptures to us, our hearts were burning. When they had started out with, where is God? In hindsight, they're like, he was working on us the whole time, wasn't he? In hindsight, did not our hearts burn within us? Verse 33, and they rose up that same hour. I don't know what they went to Emmaus for, but it's no longer as important because Jesus is alive. They rose up the same hour and they went back to Jerusalem. They found the 11 gathered together and them that were with them saying, and then this, it's confusing here in the text, but the 11 are saying, the Lord is risen indeed and has appeared unto Simon, or to Peter. It said, Peter saw Jesus. If you read the other Gospels, you'll know that Peter ran into Jesus also. Verse 35, and they told the things that were done in the way and how he was known to them and bringing the bread. So Peter said, I saw Jesus. He's telling the 11, I saw Jesus. He's alive. And then these two other disciples walk in, they say, he is alive. We saw him on the road. We didn't know it was him until we got to Emmaus, and then we recognized who he was. Verse 36, and as they thus spake, as they're telling each other, Jesus is alive, and we saw him, Jesus himself stood in the midst and said unto them, peace be unto you. peace indeed. He was dead, but now he lives. Right on the back of your handouts now, this is the text I really wanted to get to this morning. The thing that, as I read and meditated on the story, so it's in a wonderful, wonderful story. I love this passage. But I was asking God, you know, what do you want me to do different? How is it that you want me to change? And it occurred to me that it's important as Christians that we really settle in our minds this notion that God desires us to grow. And it seems like, okay, that's obvious. And maybe when you're sitting in the pew and you're listening to the preacher run and jump up and down, it's like, okay, that makes sense. But in our lives, in our hearts, when you leave this place and you go back into the world and you go back to your lives, is it something that you're conscious of that God wants you personally to grow? Not just the church to grow, not just the kingdom to increase, but he wants you as an individual, somebody who he knows by name, knows your life, knows what you're about, cares for you, went to the cross just for you. He wants you to grow. I want to use this story, the road to Emmaus, as a launching point for talking about growth in the Christian life. I think this story is actually a really wonderful metaphor. I'm not sure it was intended that way, although I'm sure, you know, God's amazing like that. There's lots of layers to all this stuff. But it is a wonderful picture of how growth actually occurs in the Christian life. But first, let's establish that God wants you to grow. There is more to the Christian life than just getting saved. Salvation is the start, not the goal. Did you catch that this morning? Salvation is the start, not the goal. Don't get confused about that. Many Christians do. Now listen, if you're here this morning and you're saved and you've never grown a day, praise God. Because salvation, that's eternal destiny, amen? And we put a lot of effort in this church into getting people saved, but I've heard stories of people, and I know that this happens, well-meaning people, they'll lead somebody to Christ and they'll put the effort in, share the gospel with them, that person gets saved, they say, bless God, and they move on and abandon that person. Now, if that's all you ever did for somebody is lead them to the Lord, then praise God. God give us more of those people. But when you get saved, that's when the work starts. That's when the work starts. And as a church, the church is not just here just to get people saved. Now, church ought to, it's the life-saving station. Church, people ought to get saved here. And then we go and we witness and we share the gospel. We want to see people saved. But that's just the start. That's not the goal. That's not the end game. It's get saved so that we can disciple them, so we can help them grow as a Christian. Because that's what God wants, is growing Christians. God wants you to be mature. He wants your life to bear fruit. He wants you to produce something of eternal value with your life. And if you think about that for a minute, it's a stunning thing that God even allow us to use our temporary lives to produce something that's going to have eternal value. I mean, the fact that you even have that opportunity is sort of amazing. People get excited when they get a good investment opportunity. They think, this is great. I have this opportunity to turn my $1,000 into $10,000. What an opportunity. You have the opportunity to turn your life, your minutes and hours, which you have to spend anyway, you have the opportunity to turn those minutes and hours into something that will last forever. Amen. Talk about an investment opportunity. Psalms 92:12. I love the Psalms. The scripture says, the righteous shall flourish like the palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. That's a picture of what God wants your life to look like a flourishing palm tree. We don't have many palm trees here. but if any of you have ever been to desert climates, palm trees are amazing to me. I mean, you just have sand and just blasted heat and barrenness. I'm so glad God didn't say cactus. I'm so glad he said palm tree. Because what God wants is our life is where there's just dry blowing sand around. There's the Christian. A flourishing palm tree. Isn't that a great picture? And that, listen, if your life feels like a desert, that's okay. God warns us it's going to be like that. Even in the desert, God says, your life ought to look like a flourishing palm tree. Flourishing. Not just hanging on. Not just barely scraping by. Flourishing. I don't know how many of you this morning would say that my life is flourishing, but I'm here to tell you this morning, that's what God wants from your life. Flourishing. Not material, necessarily. but in the ways that count for eternity, a flourishing Christian life. And like a cedar in Lebanon, the greatest trees that these people would have been familiar with, like a cedar in Lebanon, mighty and great, inspiring. Ephesians 4, 14 to 15 says it kind of on the sort of coming out of the other angle, that we henceforth be no more children. Because Scott done explaining all this stuff, go read Ephesians sometimes, a tremendous book. He says, I've given you all this stuff, I'm telling you all these things, and the reason I'm telling you all this is not just you can know a bunch of stuff and be snotty with your neighbors. That's not the point of knowing stuff. The reason we study our Bibles and the reason that we learn it is not just so we can be smarter than everybody else, it's so that we can be no more children, so we can grow up. Why don't you want to be a child? It says, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and the cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. How many of you say, you know what I want for my Christian life? I want to be blown around by every wind of doctrine that comes through. Every slick-talking guy that comes through who can string six words together in a coherent manner, I just want to be duped every time those guys come through. Praise God. Amen? No hands? All right. No, you don't want to do that. You don't want to be tricked. You don't want to be deceived just by some slick-talking preacher, amen? Not that I'm opposed to slick-talking preachers. No, okay, you understand. I am opposed to that, okay. Listen, how do you not get tricked? There's a reason they say easy is taking candy from a baby. Now, sometimes that, in my experience, has proven difficult. But the point is, you can trick kids because they don't know. They don't know. They have no experience. And so you tell them something and they'll believe you, you know. And some parents, you know, mommy, why when I flip the switch, why do the lights come on? Well, there's these little elves that live in the wall. And they no, but if you tell kids that, they don't know. Don't be a child when it comes to spiritual matters. Listen, if you believe some silly things in the world, that can hurt you. But if you believe silly things spiritually, it will eternally damage your Christian life. We need to not be children. We need to grow up. And God's desire for us is not that we just get saved and then stay kids forever. We're supposed to grow up. Okay. The parable of the talents. Pastor Asbury's been doing some wonderful preaching on the parable of the talents. I love that. You know the thing, the first time, it was probably about a dozen years ago, probably about 12 years ago now, that I first heard a real great sermon on the parable of the talents. I never understood it before. The thing that always amazed me is because I had this idea when I was a very young Christian. I thought that the goal of the Christian life was just not sin. And it's easy to fall into that trap of thinking that's the goal of the Christian life, is just not sin. And that's why the parable of the talents always mystified me. Because here's a guy who gets one talent, right? You know the story. He gets one talent. Anyway, he doesn't go, you know, hire a prostitute. He doesn't go gambling. You know, he doesn't drown himself in drink. I mean, it's like, this guy didn't do that bad. Why is the Lord so upset with him? I mean, he kept it. You don't understand that story until you realize that God's given us time. He's given us our lives. He's given us some abilities and talents. God expects us to do something with that. And if you do nothing, God is going to be displeased. Just the fact that you didn't kill anybody is not going to impress God. He wants you to accomplish. Now listen, but this is serious stuff though, right? Paul killed people. He was a murderer. And he's also probably the most dynamic apostle there was. Why? Because he did something. It wasn't all about what he had done that was wrong. It was what he did that was right. Praise God for that. The sin is covered. It's paid for. As far as the east is from the west. And as Christians, listen, if you spend your whole time trying not to sin, you're just going to fail. You know what the secret is? Do something positive. Do the things you're supposed to do. And that'll keep you from sinning anyway. You got to get the energy in the right place. That was bonus points. Okay. The road to Emmaus, the path of the growing Christian. I want you to first note where the followers of Christ started on this road. They knew about Jesus. They had even followed him and believed in him. But now they're dispirited. They're doubting. They're lost. And if I may say to you this morning, they are headed in the wrong direction, literally. Where should these disciples have been? Waiting in Jerusalem for the resurrection, if nothing else. But that's where the church is going to start. That's where Pentecost is going to happen. All the things that God's about to do are going to happen where? In Jerusalem. And where are they going? Away from Jerusalem. And just at the time that everything great's about to start happening. Now listen, let me tell you this morning. If you get away from God and start doing things your own way, you will get out right before the blessings fall. That's the way it works. The minute you quit and say, I've had it, I'm getting out of town, when God wants you in town, you're going to get out the day before the good things start to happen. So here's their starting point. They have a weak faith. They have a weak faith. They have a lack of knowledge. And they are engaged in very poor service to the Lord. Poor service. They have a weak faith, they have a lack of knowledge, and they have poor service. Why do I say weak faith? Well, they're having trouble believing in the resurrection, right? I mean, they've heard the story that the women said it's empty. The angel said he's alive, but they don't really believe it. That's a very weak faith. They have a lack of knowledge. They're unfamiliar with the fact that this is all part of the plan, right? Jesus wouldn't have had to explain it all to them from the scriptures if they'd have known it, so they clearly didn't know. Lack of knowledge and poor service. Are they just serving God like firecrackers even though he's gone? No, they're going the wrong direction. How are they doing as a job of witnessing for Christ to this individual? Because they don't know they're talking to Jesus, right? How are they doing as witnesses for Christ to this guy? Okay? Weak faith, lack of knowledge, and poor service. But praise God, even when we are in this state, headed in the totally wrong direction, dispirited, demoralized, even questioning, Jesus comes looking for us. That's one of my absolute favorite things about the Christian life, is that God doesn't demand that we clean ourselves up before he'll talk to us. That's usually when you're lying face down in the mud, he comes looking for you. Isn't that good? I'm not advocating lying face down in the mud so Jesus will come talk to you. There are other ways. But I'm just telling you that even when you're in that state, maybe there are some of you here in this morning who, if we were going to be honest with each other, which God forbid, honesty at church, but if we were going to be honest with each other this morning, the current spiritual state, if you were to say, if the picture of my life is I'm dispirited, I'm discouraged, and frankly, I'm going in the wrong direction. Maybe you identify with where these people are at. If you're not there this morning, if some of you have been there in your life, or you will be shortly. But Jesus comes looking. The first milestone on the road to Emmaus, milestone number one, is walking with Jesus. Walking with Jesus. Even though they're unaware of it. Even though they're unaware. Luke 19:10, Jesus said it like this. He said, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Aren't you glad that was what Jesus came for? Because none of us were found. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Not because I found my way. Not because I figured out the map. Because Jesus came looking for me. Praise God. He's looking for us even when we're not looking for him. I want to encourage you, if you're in a dark place in your Christian life, if things are discouraging, if things are tough, or if you're going to be there soon, I hope you'll remember this sermon when you get there. And remember that even when you're not aware of it, Jesus is walking with us. If you're here this morning and you're a Christian, Jesus is with you. Jesus promised that he would be with us. This poem I saw hanging on a wall once called Footprints in the Sand. It's always been one of my favorites. Some of you are familiar with it. I want to read it. It's short. It says, one night I dreamed I was walking along the beach with the Lord. Many scenes from my life flashed across the sky. In each scene I noticed footprints in the sand. Sometimes there were two sets of footprints. Other times there was just one set of footprints. This bothered me because I noticed that during the low periods of my life, when I was suffering from anguish, sorrow, or defeat, I could see only one set of footprints. So I said to the Lord, you promised me, Lord, that if I followed you, you'd walk with me always. But I've noticed that during the most trying periods of my life, there have only been one set of footprints in the sand. Why, when I needed you most, you've not been there for me? The Lord replied, the times that you've seen only one set of footprints is when I carried. Now, having gone through some of the stuff we've gone through, I mean, I just remember, being in the hospital, sick kids bother me. I don't, even before my kid. And just like, why? It's just really hard to be like, why? And I had my "where is God" moments. And some less flattering comments than that, frankly. And in hindsight, I realize that I was not alone. In fact, the Lord has never done so much work on me as he did during those periods when I felt the most alone. And I think that's probably true in these disciples' lives. I mean, they'd followed Christ around. They'd spent time with him, right? But I mean, I don't know that they probably ever had just a two-on-one session with Christ like this for this long walk throughout the whole period of day where he just spent time just with them. And I think it's worthwhile that it was when they were at their lowest point, when things were the hardest, when they were the most confused, when they were the most discouraged, when they were most going the wrong direction, and even though they didn't know it was even him, that was when they were getting the real quality time with Jesus. There's a parallel there to your Christian life. Let me just tell you, Hebrews 13, don't take my word for it that Jesus is with you when you're having trouble. Take God's word for it. Hebrews 13, 5 says, "Let your conversation be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have." It says, whatever the circumstances, whatever you don't have or whatever you're missing or whatever's going wrong, you can still be content as a Christian. And here's why. Because he said, "I will never leave thee or forsake thee." Never. If that doesn't thrill you as a Christian, then something's seriously wrong. Here's the second milestone on the road to Emmaus. Milestone number two, they were taught by the Scriptures. They were taught by the Scriptures. So Jesus is with them, even though they're not aware of it, walking with Jesus. And the second milestone is they get taught by the Scriptures. And that's something that they were aware of, amen? Did they know they were getting taught out of the Bible? Yes, they did. They didn't know it was Jesus teaching them, but they knew that that was the Bible. Verse 27 says, beginning of Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them, and on all the Scriptures, the things concerning himself. Don't ever, 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 as your pastor, as somebody who cares about you as a Christian, let me just beg you to never cut yourself off from the Scriptures. I mean, Jesus will go with you. But the Scriptures are when we become aware of the presence and guidance of God. And there's something about human nature. When you're down in the muck, when things are going wrong, that you just don't want to be in the Bible. Or you don't want to hear the Bible. You don't want somebody talking to you about the Bible. And I know this from firsthand experience. You know, my mother brought me a Bible in the hospital. And I was not thrilled to see it. That's an awful thing for a preacher to say. But I was just like, she brought that thing in. I was just like, because I knew. And I was mad at God. And being mad at God, I figured I would show God and not read his book. Take that, God. You know. Sin will do that to you. Listen, 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17 says, all scripture is given by the inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine. Those are truths we need to know. But listen to this. For reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. You know what? If you get off the road in your Christian life, if you're going the wrong direction, you know how God, 9 times out of 10, is going to get you turned around? It's going to be through the Word of God. Because if you're wrong, if you need correction, you know where that almost always comes from? Is out of his book. That's right. I mean, it's wonderful to know that Jesus is there with us and that Jesus cares and that he knows and that he's not forsaken, that he's not left us and he's there with us in the dark times. But listen, don't stay in the dark times. You want to get out of that, amen? You want some good days again? Listen, to have the good days again, we need the instruction of the Word of God. If you cut yourself off from that, you are in for a long, hard night. Don't do that to yourself. And here's the third milestone, and these follow in order. Milestone three is a growing desire for fellowship. A growing desire for fellowship. I want you to see there in verse 28, as they drew nigh unto the village, whither they went, he made as though he would have gone further. And so now Jesus is going to walk on. But they constrained him, saying, abide with us. Now, they weren't excited when he came along to start with, but now that he's been opening the Scriptures to them, and now that they've been having this fellowship around the Word of God, they don't want it to end. They want it to keep going on, and so they're saying, stay with us. We don't want you to go. A growing desire for fellowship is a sign that things are about to get better. Things are about to get better. Psalm 73:28 says, it is good for me. And David wrote to the 73rd Psalm when he was in the midst of a deep trial. And he said this, he said, it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God that I may declare all thy works. It's good for me to draw close to God. Do you have that attitude? A growing desire for fellowship with God? This will help you because we are easily deceived about whether or not we're doing okay in our Christian lives. But one of the best tests, you know, if you go to the doctor and the doctor says, how you doing? Oh, I'm fine, doctor. Feel great. No problems with me. Doctor says, okay, good. How's your eating? Oh, I've had a lick of food in a week. Oh, interesting. How's your sleeping going? Oh, I don't know. I sleep maybe 2 hours a night. Oh, really? What's the doctor going to tell you? I don't think you're as healthy as you think you are. Listen, I have Christians. I talk to Christians. How's your Christian life going? Oh, I'm doing all right. I'm doing pretty good. Oh, how's your Bible reading going? Oh, I don't read my Bible. When was the last time you were in church? I can't remember the last time I was in church. Listen, you might not be doing as good as you think you are. Because growing desire for fellowship is a sign that something's ticking. That God's at work. That we're open to the Scriptures. Because when we let the Scriptures in and God starts to work on us, one of the always, always, always outcomes is a growing desire for fellowship. And if you say, I want to be close to God, I want to be nearer to God, if that's desires, and you say, I may not be what I want to be. I'm not where I ought to be. I'm not where I hope to be. But thank God I'm not where I was. And thank God I have a desire to get better. Because if that desire is there, that is an enormously positive sign in your Christian life. Don't be discouraged by the fact that you're not what you want to be. As long as the desire is there, God's still at work. And that's an encouragement. Tell you what, this encourages me. Because I'm not where I want to be as a Christian. But I have a desire to be better. And so that encourages me. At least I'm not completely off the road. Praise God. The day I stop wanting to be close to the Lord, I'm going to know something's really wrong. James 4:8 says this, I love this, draw nigh to God, and God will draw nigh to you. That's why a desire for growing fellowship is an enormously good sign, because if we'll draw close to God, God never gives the cold shoulder. I've been guilty of this in my marriage. You know, we'll have some kind of a spat, right? And then Heather will feel bad and want to come apologize. I'm not ready to apologize yet. So, you know, out comes the stiff arm, right? I've never once, ever, ever, ever had God do that to me. Never. No matter how badly I've offended God, no matter how badly I've gotten off the road, the minute I'm sorry and ready to come back, he's always ready to take me. Always. It's an incredible thing. It's an incredible thing. Desire for more time in the house of God. Psalms 92:12 says, the righteous shall flourish like the palm tree. We just read this. She'll flourish like the palm tree. She'll grow like a cedar in Lebanon. I want you to notice the rest of this passage. It says, those that be planted where? In the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of God. Are you planted in the house of God? I'll ask people this sometimes when I do some counseling. I says, you know, even when they're going through a real tough time, even when things are really difficult, I says, do you still want to go to church? Or have you reached the point where you don't want to go to church anymore? Because the answer to that question will tell me a huge amount about what I need to know about what's going on. Because if they're down in the dumps and everything's falling apart and they said, I'm a total failure as a Christian. And I've had days where I have felt that. And maybe you have had too, where you just before God, I've failed as a Christian. But if you still have a desire to be in church, that is a really good sign. Something's at work. You might be on the road to Emmaus here, but God grows us on the road to Emmaus. Even when we're headed the wrong direction, if there's still that growing desire to be in church, to be close to God, to fellowship with him, to be in the Scriptures, 1 Peter 2:2, I love this. As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. How sincerely do babies desire milk? The Bible says, listen, as sincerely as a baby wants to eat, you need to desire Scripture. If you have a growing desire to be in the Word of God, a growing desire to be in church, a growing desire to be close to God, even if things seem dark, even if you don't understand why, even if you are lost and confused and disoriented, if that is going on, be encouraged. Because what's going on is not the destruction of your Christian life. What's going on is God is growing you. And we can't always see that. We can't always see that. But that's exactly what's going on. Were these disciples being grown? You better believe it. Because look at the end result here. We're closing with this. Look at the end result of all this. A stronger faith. Greater knowledge. and increased service. Did they really believe Jesus was risen after this? Yes, they did. Did they understand the message and plan of the Bible finally? Did they understand why the crucifixion had to happen? Yeah, they did. Did they have increased service? All I know is that same hour, even though it's nighttime, they turned themselves around and they got themselves back to Jerusalem to go start witnessing. Amen? Now, that's pretty good. Not that, okay, tomorrow morning we'll get back to Jerusalem and tell some people. It's like, we're not going to bed. We're just getting back on the road and we are going to hike all night if we had to get to Jerusalem. We're going to tell some people that he's alive. Praise God. It's two completely different people than the two people that started on this road. And now think about that. They are on this road going the wrong direction, sad, discouraged, and depressed. But look at where it ended up. How did they end up there? Because they were walking with Jesus and didn't even know it. Because they were open to hearing the scriptures. They were open to hearing the word of God and letting it work in their lives. And they had a growing desire for fellowship. Even when it doesn't seem like you're growing as a Christian, this is the end of my message this morning. I'm all done. This is my point of my message this morning. Even when it seems like nothing's happening in your Christian life, or even when it seems like things are really tough, when you're personally confused, you're discouraged, you're beaten down, you ought to know that Jesus is with you, that he sees and that he cares. And if you'll open yourself up to the Word of God, if you'll allow the Word of God into your life, just like these disciples, they allowed Jesus. They didn't know it was Jesus, but they allowed him to teach them out of the Word of God. If you will allow the Word of God into your life, it'll do something for you. And the first thing that you'll notice that it'll do for you, it may not immediately turn, you may not just immediately spring up and say, let's go tell people about Jesus. That may not happen. The first sign is going to be a growing desire for fellowship. When you see that start to occur in your life, be encouraged. Because what God's doing is he's producing growth in your life. You're on the road to Emmaus, if you will. You're on the road of Christian growth. Because Christian growth doesn't always just happen on the mountaintops. It happens in the valleys. And it happens on the road to Emmaus. I don't know where you're at this morning. We're going to have an invitation. I just want to encourage you, even when the storms come, Jesus is there. If your desire for fellowship isn't growing, if you've cut yourself off from Scripture, I encourage you to come forward, make that right with God. Say, God, I'm going to open myself up to your word. I'm going to let you in, so that I can really grow as a Christian. Pastor Asbury, if you'd come.